Well, please take your Bible this morning and open it again to the book of Acts. And we are going to be in Acts chapter 6 this morning. Acts chapter 6. If you're using one of our Bibles that we're providing for you in the seats in front of you, you can find that on page 984. Page 984, Acts chapter 6. We're studying together through this book of Acts and just taking it a section at a time in our study. And I need to really kind of catch us up to speed, because this morning, the passage that we turn to here in Acts chapter 6 is really a turning point in the story that's being unfolded here in Acts. If you think back to the beginning where we began this story, you remember Acts is kind of part two of Luke's record. Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he tells us that Jesus is crucified, and then Jesus is risen, and then Jesus ascends to heaven. But when we turn the page over to Acts, he tells us just a little bit more, that between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he spends about 40 days appearing to his disciples, speaking to them about the things of the kingdom of God. And then right before Jesus ascends to heaven, he challenges his followers with a commission. He says that they are to go, really, and be his witnesses in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And they're to be his witnesses in three ever-broadening regions. Remember that? He says, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in the next broader region, in Judea and Samaria, and then finally, he says, to the very ends of the earth. And as you study through the book of Acts, what you see is that really is the unfolding story that's happening before your eyes. So in our study up through chapter 6, we got through verse 7 last Sunday, we found that this is exactly what's happened. That the followers of Jesus, the disciples, are preaching a message, the truth about who Jesus is. They are his witnesses. But everything up through chapter 6 is that they are his witnesses in Jerusalem. The gospel is being proclaimed. The church is growing. People are following Jesus. The numbers are increasing. In fact, in spite of opposition that we've seen, opposition from outside and problems from inside the church continues to grow. But all of this is happening in Jerusalem. This is among Jewish people in Jerusalem. And when we got last Sunday to verse 7, of Acts chapter 6, we find that verse 7 is kind of the summary statement of everything that we've seen that far. Verse 7 said that the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. It's kind of the bow that's tied on the top of that whole section of the gospel going forward in Jerusalem. But now this morning we come to verse 8 of Acts chapter 6, and this is the turning point, because what we're going to watch now in the next few chapters is we're going to see that the gospel goes forward outside of Jerusalem into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And we're going to see at the end of this next section, when we get to chapter 9, verse 31, another little summary verse. And chapter 9, verse 31 is going to remind us of the last summary verse. It's another little bow that's tied on this section. It says this: so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So when we read the book of Acts, we need to recognize that this is an unfolding story of really the fulfillment of what Jesus had commanded his disciples, his followers, to do, to get the gospel out to all the world. And it's unfolding before our eyes. It's a record of the unstoppable advance of the gospel, and that one generation gets the gospel out to the farthest extent of the world, to Rome and beyond. But really, it's also a reminder that every generation has the same commission from Jesus, the same calling to get the gospel out in our Jerusalem here, where we live locally, and in the regions beyond us, and even to the farthest extent of the world. We are to get the gospel out until the King comes. And so now when we look down in our Bibles at Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse number 8, and reading now into Acts chapter 7, which we'll come to in coming weeks, we're going to read about a person by the name of Stephen. We were introduced to him a little bit last Sunday. But it's interesting, and you may have noticed this if you read through the book of Acts before, it's interesting that Luke, the author of Acts here, devotes such a large portion of real estate, if I can use that term, in his gospel to telling us about Stephen. We read about Stephen here at the end of chapter 6. We're going to get into chapter 7, and it's a long sermon, we may say, or defense that Stephen gives. And Luke has recorded other sermons, but they're just summaries of those sermons. But when we read Acts chapter 7, it's the full-length sermon. So why so much real estate given to Stephen? Why the emphasis or the attention on Stephen? After all, Stephen isn't even one of the apostles. Well, the answer is that Stephen really here is a bridge, or he's a hinge, we may say, in this story that gets us from the Jewishness of the gospel in Jerusalem to the gospel now going out beyond Jerusalem. We're going to read in Acts chapter 8, it goes into Samaria with Philip, and it's even preached to an Ethiopian there. And in fact, as we read of Stephen, we see there at his death, which we'll come to soon, that standing there, consenting to his death, is a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, in whose life God is going to work. And Saul will then be the next hinge that takes the gospel out to the rest of the world. And so Stephen is a key figure here in the book of Acts to help us see the unfolding of this story. And really, as Luke draws our attention to Stephen, he tells us two things about him. Number one, he tells us God's work in Stephen. And then the second thing he shows us is God's work through Stephen. And that's what we want to see as we look at this passage this morning. So look down in your Bibles at Acts chapter 6. And our passage this morning begins in verse 8 and goes down through the end of the chapter in verse 15. I'm going to make some reference back to the earlier part of chapter 6 that we looked at last Sunday, but I'm not going to read that for sake of time this morning. So begin reading in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Well, we need God's help this morning to hear his voice and understand his word. So can we pray together? Lord, you tell us in your word that all of Scripture is given to us by your inspiration. You've breathed it out for us. And it's profitable for us. It teaches us what's right. It teaches us what's wrong. It shows us how to make the things that are wrong right, and it shows us how to keep things right. Lord, we confess this morning that sometimes we sit down before your word and we read of men like Stephen or Peter or others whom you have used, and we say, you know, those are an elite class that God uses, but they're so different from me. There's no way that God could be at work in my life to that extent. Lord, challenge us from your word this morning that is the very thing you want to do in us. You want to be at work in us. You want to change us. You want to grow us up in the faith. You want to show us what's wrong in our life so that you can deal with us. You want us to submit to you. Lord, you want to change us. May you do your gospel change in us just a little bit more this morning as we sit before your word. May your spirit be free in the quietness of these moments to speak to us. And as your word points out these truths, if we find ourselves not in alignment with these things, Lord, may we submit. May we yield to you. May we see you gaining control in our lives of these areas. Lord, we ask for your blessing, your help now for us as we study your word. Do your will and your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. D.A. Carson's little book on Philippians, an exposition of Philippians. He writes some thought-provoking material about the gospel's work or change in us. Or maybe I should put it this way. He writes a thought-provoking paragraph about the lack of the gospel's work or change in us. Why is it sometimes that we are so resistant, so unchanged by the gospel? Why is it that we seem to just stay the same all the time? And this is what he writes in his little book. He says, really putting words in the mouth of someone who's unchanged by the gospel, "I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people. But I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please." As I read that description from Carson, I couldn't help but think of the fact that that really, in so many ways, seems to almost classically describe America's understanding of the gospel. As Americans especially, it seems like we want the gospel, but we only want a little bit of the gospel. We're happy for the gospel. We're interested in the gospel, especially if the gospel is going to change our world. I mean, the world's a messed up place out there, isn't it? And politics, if the gospel can change politics, I want the gospel if it can fix those problems. We want the gospel if it can restore a life of comfort and security and ease and happiness and give to us the good life. We want the gospel if it will change other people. After all, we would say it's other people who are the problems, right? They're the ones who need to be changed, and I want the gospel for them. I want the gospel if it's going to make me happy and comfortable and secure and rich and healthy. I love the blessings of the gospel. I want the gospel to change everyone else, and yet I am unwilling to allow the gospel to change me. I'd like just $3 worth of the gospel. That seems so much to be the American viewpoint of the gospel. And yet when you read in your Bible and you read about a man like Stephen here, what you find is that Stephen is a man who really had been changed by the gospel. The descriptions we read of Stephen were not always true of him. This is not who he is by nature. He was just an ordinary person. He was someone who had been saved by the gospel. He had heard the good news of Jesus and had believed it. And he now had become a part of this local church, this body, this growing group of believers in Jerusalem. And the group of believers saw him and his character, and they set him apart for special service as a deacon. But Stephen was just an ordinary man who had been changed by the gospel. The gospel had changed everything in his life. And that really is the first thing I'd like us to notice as we look at this passage, because as we read through Acts chapter 6, we find all these descriptive statements of change. And so if there's two things we can see this morning, the first is this: the reality of gospel change, the reality of gospel change. There are six descriptions here about Stephen's character in this passage. And all of them remind us that Stephen is a man who had been changed by the gospel. We need to remember that, don't we? The truth is that we can't change ourselves. We can't. Yesterday I picked up a hitchhiker. I don't know if you're supposed to do that anymore, but I picked up a hitchhiker who had been drinking quite a bit and needed a ride somewhere. And as I was giving him a ride home, I was talking with him about his drinking, and he was admitting to me that he knew it was a problem, and he knew he couldn't stop, and it was causing problems in his family. And I said to him, you know, but you can't stop, can you? You can't change, can you? And that's the truth, is we really don't have the power within us to change ourselves. Listen to what Jeremiah said way back in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. He said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And the answer is no. And he says this, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil? No. What we do by nature is evil. It's who we are. You can't change your habits of doing evil any more than you can change your skin color or than a leopard can change his spots. But the gloriously good news of the Bible is that although we can't change ourselves, God can change us. And so the old hymn, Jesus Paid It All, puts it this way. It says, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leopard's spots and melt the heart of stone. And that change is possible because Jesus paid it all. You see, we have a problem, don't we? The problem is that we're all sinners. We've broken the law of God. We've done what he's told us not to do, and we've not done what he's told us that we ought to do. And we know this, don't we? We know that we are guilty. If we were to stand before God and be judged by his law, that we are guilty before him. And God is too good to simply overlook our sin. He's too good. That would be unjust of him. He would be an evil God to simply overlook our sin. And yet he is a God of love. And so rather than overlooking our sin and being evil or punishing us for our sin, he's done something to deal with our sin. God has made a way. He has provided Jesus, who is God in human flesh. And Jesus entered this world in human flesh, like us, this world of God-haters, this world of rebels against God. Jesus entered this world, and he entered this world to rescue us. But the rescue that Jesus came to bring came at a cost. It came at the cost of his own life. And so Jesus gave up himself. He was punished in our place. That's what the cross is all about. That he took the full measure of God's wrath or God's justice against us so that God can now freely provide grace to us. He can give forgiveness to us because indeed Jesus has paid it all. And so for those who recognize that they need a Savior, that they cannot save themselves, that they are hopelessly lost and condemned to an eternity without Christ, and in faith take hold of Jesus alone as their Savior, those are the ones whom God saves. He puts new life in them. And he begins a work of change that he continues. So when we think about the gospel, we must recognize that the gospel doesn't just change our eternal condition. It's not just, as we sometimes say, it's not just fire insurance. It's not just a get-out-of-hell-free card that we keep in our back pocket and present when we get to the pearly gates. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel. The gospel is indeed different from that. The gospel is the work of change that God begins in us when he saves us and continues in us throughout the rest of our lives. So it's been said so well that the gospel saves us from the penalty of sin, but also the gospel continues to save us right now from the power of sin in our life. And someday the gospel will save us forever from the presence of sin. The gospel is to be at work in us in every way, every day. This gospel changes everything. Stephen was a believer in the gospel, a part of this local church, and God was at work at him in some clear and powerful ways. And as we look at these descriptions of Stephen here, we ought to ask ourselves, do I see God at work in me in these same ways here? There are six of them I'd like to notice briefly. Three of them come from the verses we looked at last Sunday. You'll have to look back to verse number 3 to notice these first ones here. And remember that the situation in the church last Sunday was that there was a conflict. The Greek-speaking widows were not being provided for in the same way as the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jewish widows there. And so the answer was put forward that the church should select for themselves some men. And there were some qualifications for these men. You see them in verse number 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation. That's the first one, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And this is kind of the general description, the charge given to the church to select these men. So we see down in verse number 5 that Stephen is one of these men who's chosen. And so he is a man marked, first of all, by a good reputation, both in the church and in the community. This is who Stephen is. The second description there is that he's a man full of the Spirit. This is actually mentioned 3 times in this passage. You see it in verse 3, you see it again in verse 5, and then you see it again in verse number 10. That he cannot be withstood in sharing truth because of his wisdom and the Spirit. He's a man who is marked by the evident presence and power of the Spirit of God in his life. And we read that and we say, boy, wouldn't that be nice to just have the full presence and power of God's Spirit on us? And yet, A.W. Tozer so well reminds us that the Spirit-filled life is not a special deluxe edition of Christianity. It is part and parcel of the total plan of God for his people. Each of us is to be like Stephen here, full of the Spirit, walking in the power of the Spirit, submitted to the prompting and moving of the Spirit. We're to be full of the Spirit. The third description of him is that he's full of wisdom. Full of wisdom, there in verse number 3. These men are full of wisdom. Not worldly wisdom, but godly wisdom, biblical wisdom. That's the kind of wisdom that really applies the truth of God's word to the situations of life. So when something happens in life, I see that event through the lens of what God says about these things. That's biblical, godly wisdom. You probably have noticed, haven't you, that common sense isn't so common in the world anymore. And might we say so even more about biblical godly wisdom? How often do believers even fail to apply simple biblical wisdom to the situations of life? Stephen was a man who lived wisely in this world. Of course, part of living wisely and applying God's word to life is simply knowing God's word. How can we apply it if we don't know it? And you'll notice if you look down in your Bibles to verse number 10, that Stephen, in verse number 10, again, this description of wisdom is used here. He's speaking with some men from a synagogue. We'll get to that later. It says that in verse number 9. But verse number 10 says that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen was a man who knew God's word. He understood it. He was able to preach it, to teach it, to apply it in such a way that even those who hated him could not oppose him. I wonder, as you think of this in your own life, how often do you find yourself applying godly wisdom to life? Would those who know you or spend the most time with you say that they see you as a person of wisdom? When you speak about whatever situation it is, does it sound at all like godly wisdom? When you're talking with your coworker about something that you saw on the news, does it sound like God's perspective on that situation? When you're correcting your children, does it sound like godly wisdom? So often in life, we're confronted with all sorts of things that happen. And as we respond to these situations, there ought to be in us the savor of godly wisdom. It ought not be just me spewing my opinions. Oh, the world is full of that. Stephen was a man of godly wisdom. He really reminds us so much of Jesus here, especially as we read verse 10 there. Verse 10 says they cannot cope with the wisdom of Stephen. They can't answer him. They have no defense. And that's what happened with Jesus. Remember, as Jesus dealt with his his enemies who were constantly fighting against us. Luke chapter 20, verse 40 finally says they gave up. It says they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Stephen displayed the wisdom and understanding of the word of God applied to life. Fourthly, you see that verse 5 tells us that the church chose these seven men, and it lists them there, beginning in verse number 5. The first one in the list is Stephen. Notice the description of Stephen there. Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about his being filled with the Holy Spirit, but notice this phrase, full of faith. Stephen is a man who's marked by faith. Faith is really the opposite of fear, isn't it? Faith is the confident trust in the promises and the purposes of God. Faith sees more than what these eyes see. Stephen was a man who was marked by faith. Faith is really the very found at the very entrance to the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us this. By grace you have been saved through faith. And Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says that the just or the righteous live by faith. So you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus for your eternal life. Faith is the entrance to the Christian life, but it's not just the key that lets you in the door and you don't need it anymore. No, dear friends, faith is to be the constant companion for us all throughout the Christian life. We are to live by faith. Faith is really the demonstration that we believe God. In fact, you see it even in the word usage there. One's a noun and one's a verb. The word belief and the word faith. The same word in Greek, just noun and verb forms. And so faith is the believing of God. And we read that this morning, didn't we, in our scripture reading passage from Hebrews chapter 11. It's this whole chapter that's full of all these, sometimes we call them heroes of faith. People who simply did the unthinkable. They just believed God. They lived by faith. They said that since God said it, I actually think he's going to do it. And as they lived by faith and they believed God, they found him to be faithful, didn't they? Well, some of them didn't see the fulfillment of their faith in their own generation. We were reminded of that in our scripture reading. They held these promises from afar. Abraham and Sarah did not see their children like children as sand on the seashore and stars in the heaven. Not in their lifetime. But those promises were fulfilled. And they held to these promises. But notice that Hebrews 11, if you remember, also told us that these who walk by faith confess this. Here's what they knew, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This wasn't their home. They were parking here for a little while. They didn't belong here. And it went on to tell us that their desire was for a better country, a heavenly country, a country that God had prepared for them. Loved ones, that's what it is to walk by faith. It's to say that, God, I thank you for the country I dwell in now, but this country is not my true country. I happen to live in this geographic portion of this world, but my citizenship is in another country. And that's where my hope lies. Listen, dear friends, the United States is a great country, but there is a better country, a much better country, a country whose builder and maker is God, a country where the king will rule forever. And that's where our true citizenship is. And by faith, we wait for God to fulfill his promises to us and bring us to that home. So as we live our lives in this country, do we portray to anyone else who's watching us that there are two things? Sometimes we make what is here so important that it looks to those who watch our lives as if we care nothing for hereafter. That here is all that matters, and then we're all obsessed with here. And indeed, those who look at our lives would say of us, well, don't you believe in the hereafter? What about this heavenly city to which you're going to? Friends, faith recognizes that the hereafter is far more important than the here. Faith sees beyond the things we can see in this physical life. This world is a world that is marked by those who are full of fear. Stephen is described here quite differently as a man who is full of faith. May God help us to portray a life full of faith and not full of fear. There were those in church history who have lived this way, men like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Jim Elliot, David Brainerd, who lived lives of faith, who did bold, confident things, believing that God would bless their efforts and go with them. God can do such things with us. He was full of faith. Fifth, notice he was full of grace. You see that in verse number 8. He is full, and Stephen, it says, full of grace. Grace in the Bible often speaks of God's undeserved kindness to us. The fact that God gives to us what we don't deserve. Anything good that we receive is the grace of God. But there's another perspective of grace in the Bible, and that is the perspective of divine enablement. That grace is God's help for us. Isn't this the way it's used in 2 Corinthians 12? Remember, Paul in that passage is struggling with something that's wrong in life. I don't know what it is. He's got some thorn in the flesh, and he's asking God to take it away. And God's response to him in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 is this: "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." God's grace, his sustaining divine enablement, is sufficient for us. Stephen was a man marked by the graciousness of God, a sweetness that marked his life much like Jesus. He was full of grace. Wasn't that the description of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14? As John is introducing us to Jesus there, he tells us that Jesus was full of grace and truth. This was true of Stephen as well. He was a man full of grace, graciousness. I wonder if you see God's grace at work in your life. You respond to the situations of life with grace. John Wesley humorously said that one of the advantages of the grace of God is that it makes a man a gentleman without the aid of a dancing master. Thankfully, we don't have to have a dancing master to make us into a gentleman. The grace of God can make us into gentlemen. But is it doing that? Are you responding to the situations of life with a sweet graciousness about you? I'd say that I found in my own life that it's easy for me to be gracious when all is going as I want it to go. But when things are going different than I want them to go, oh, the battle is on. And the graciousness of my spirit and my nature quickly evaporates. Stephen was a man under pressure here, wasn't he? Called before the synagogue. False witnesses are put up against him. He will actually give his life as we get into chapter 7. And yet he is a man described as being full of grace. Sixth, he's a man full of power. You see that again in verse 8. It says he's full of grace and power. If you go on and reading in verse 8, it says that he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, clearly that's an evidence of the power of God, the hand of God on his life, marking Stephen as one through whom he's working. We see things in Acts here that are not typical in the common way that God works today. That's true both in miracles and signs, and we may say in God's dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. He doesn't just strike us dead, does he? So there are things in Acts that are not typical for life as we see it now. It's not the typical way of God working, but Stephen here is a man who has the ability, the power from God to do wonders and signs. But I think as we read verse number 8 here, I don't think that that's all that the power is talking about. It says he's full of grace and power, and that he was a man who performed these wonders and signs. In other words, the power of God was evident in his life, just as the power of God should be evident in our lives. Really, living the Christian life is a continual call for you to do what you can't do, isn't it? Listen to some of these commands that we have in Scripture and tell me if you think you can do them. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. What about this one? Rejoice always. Or James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I mean, how are you going to do that? If you're just going to try to be strong and do the impossible, you're going to fail. You don't have the power within you to live in this way. You need the help of God's Spirit and His grace and His power at work in your life to even begin to obey. Maybe this morning, as we talk about the power of God at work in Stephen's life and these difficult commands, you need to stop and say, I'm failing in my Christian life. I'm failing to do these things because I'm relying on my own strength and my own power. Stephen was not a man who relied in his own power. He was a man who was full of the power of God. Really, in the Bible, the word full is a word that means to be controlled by something. Not to be filled with wine, Ephesians tells us, but we are to be filled with or controlled by the Spirit. Sometimes I think we get the wrong viewpoint of these things. We're talking here about God's grace. We're talking here about God's power. We're talking here about God's wisdom. When we say, boy, the problem, the reason I'm failing in life is because God's, he's like this stingy father up there who's not giving me enough of what I need. I need more power, more grace, more wisdom. And yet really in the Bible we see that the answer is not so much that God is being stingy and not giving us what we need, but the problem is that we are not being filled. We're not being submitted to these things. We're not under the control of what God has already given to us. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His wisdom. He's given us His power and His grace. But we refuse to live under the control of that. We just want $3 worth of the gospel. We just want a little bit of Christianity to make us healthy and happy and comfortable. And we need to submit to God's work in our life. These are challenging descriptions of Stephen here. I wonder if we find them to be true in our life. Do we, as we think of these things, do we see any of these in us? And do we see God developing, growing these descriptions in us? Is the gospel at work in us, or do we remain unchanged? So that's the first thing we see, the reality of gospel change. Now, secondly, and I'll be brief with this second point, the second thing we see is the resistance to gospel change. The resistance to gospel change. By nature, that is, if we just are talking about people, who we are resistant to gospel change. That's true even as I've talked about the things that mark Stephen's life and the gospel change that God wants to do in you. We are resistant many times to that gospel change. What the passage here goes on to describe for us in verses 9 through 15, that Stephen is resisted by others. The gospel that he preaches is resisted. In fact, he reminds us not just of Jesus in these character qualities of his life, but he reminds us of Jesus as we see Jesus suffering. Jesus hauled in before this same group of people. Jesus with false witnesses put up saying lies about him. Jesus ultimately giving his life and praying for his enemies. Stephen reminds us a lot here of Jesus. He's opposed, verse number 9 tells us, by some people from the synagogue of the freedmen. Apparently this was a synagogue, a place of worship. It was a collection of people who were freed slaves, or they were descendants from slaves who had been freed. And they were from regions around Israel. You can see them described there in verse number 9. You've got Cyrenians, this would be North Africa. You've got Alexandrians, that's Egypt. You've got people from Cilicia. Interestingly, the capital city of Cilicia is a city by the name of Tarsus. And later we'll meet a man named Saul of Tarsus, who may have been a part of this very synagogue, who was a radical zealot, and who is complicit in Stephen's death, maybe a part of this very group. And then there are those from Asia. So these are Jewish people who are Greek-speaking Jews. They'd been dispersed in these other countries. There had been slavery somewhere in the background. They now had, were freed people. And with their freedom, they wanted to do what they were most passionate about, and that was go back to Jerusalem. They were very passionate about their home country. They were nationalistic people. They left their homes. They left their countries to be in Jerusalem, in the holy city, near the temple. And so they were a people who were extremely zealous both for the temple and the law. They knew what it was to be scattered, to be dispersed in other countries. To them, they did not want to see that happen again. They were passionate about the temple and the law. But Stephen is preaching, isn't he? He's doing what God has called him to do. He's preaching the truth about Jesus. And as he's preaching the truth about Jesus, they misunderstand, or they choose to misunderstand what he's saying. You see, in preaching Christ, he's not preaching temple. And he's not preaching Moses. He's preaching Christ. Really, as Stephen here is preaching about Jesus, he's preaching about the bigger story, the fulfillment, the end of the gospel story here. That the temple is not the end of that story, is it? The temple had its place and its purpose. It was a place where people could go to worship God and meet with him. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that one greater than the temple has come. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all those pictures of the temple, the sacrifices that were necessary to bring mankind into a relationship with God at the temple there were fulfilled in Jesus, the sacrifice once for all offered. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. The temple is no longer necessary because Jesus has come. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. It's not all about keeping the law of Moses, because we can't keep all the law of Moses. We fail to keep the law of Moses. The law, Galatians tells us, is a schoolmaster for us to bring us to Christ, to show us that if you're going to try to be good, you're never going to make it. And you need a Savior. One who's actually good, and that's Jesus. He kept the whole law where we failed. He fulfilled the law. He is the fulfillment of the law and the temple. That's what Stephen is preaching. But as these zealots heard him, they chose to hear only him saying this, that Stephen is speaking against the temple and against the law. Notice what they say, verse 11. These men are induced or put forward here to say, "We've heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." That is, against the law and against God. And so verse 12 says, they stir up the people. Now, up till now, we've seen the people have really been with the Christians, with the believers, with the church, defending the church. But now we're seeing that change, aren't we? We're seeing persecution begin to grow. The people now are against them and the leaders, the elders and the scribes. And so they grab Stephen. They drag him now, at the end of verse 12 says, before the council, before the Sanhedrin. This is now the third time in Acts we've seen someone grabbed and dragged before the Sanhedrin. And every time someone comes in there, it gets worse. Remember, it was Peter and John first, and they were threatened and then released. And then it was all the apostles hauled in, and they were threatened and then beaten and released. Well, now Stephen is hauled in before the same group, the same 71 rulers of Israel. This time it's going to end in his death. Because these Jewish zealots are unable to win the argument with Stephen, we see that up in verse number 10, they're unable to cope with his wisdom and his spirit. They decide that they're going to discredit him. They'll put forward some false witnesses to bring some accusations. Stott says in his commentary that Stephen's opponents started a smear campaign against him. For when arguments fail, mud has often seemed an excellent substitute. And that's exactly what they do. They do much like they did for Jesus. They put forward some false witnesses. The false witnesses come with some wild but stirring claims. You see them there down in verse 13 and 14. They say that Stephen is incessantly speaking against this holy place, that's the temple, and the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Stephen's preaching against Moses, against the law, and against our temple. It was a crime that could be punishable even by death. The Jews could carry out the punishment on that. And the reality is that as we read this, we have flashbacks to the Gospels, don't we? It really doesn't matter if it's Stephen or if it's Christ. Mankind's heart is against God. We don't want him. When someone looks like him, when someone shows up who's full of his word, and full of wisdom, and full of grace, and full of the Spirit, they do to him the very same thing they did to Jesus. Friends, don't let this world tell you that if Jesus came, they would treat him so much more nicely this time. Our heart is against God. They take Stephen and they haul him in before the council. They accuse him. But notice that verse 15 finishes the account by telling us this, that as they are fixing their gaze on him, looking intently at him, staring at him, it tells us that God allows Stephen to display, even in his face, the reality that he is full of the presence of God. It says his face was like the face of an angel. A little bit difficult to discern all of what that means. Many people think that this is much like Moses of the Old Testament. Remember, they had said, "You're speaking against Moses." Remember the last guy who came down from the presence of God who had a face that glowed like an angel? Was Moses. And here Stephen has a face maybe similarly portraying the presence of God, the power of God in him. His face displays that he too is under the control of God. Friends, as we live in this world, may our faces, may our actions, may our attitudes display that we are under the control of God. I don't think your face is going to glow. I don't. But I do think that something just as obvious could be shown in your life. We are going to find ourselves, I think, less and less in step with this world. But may our face portray that we have the presence and the mark of God upon us. Sometimes I think as we read the Bible, we read it almost like we watch the Olympics. I don't know if you had a chance to watch the Olympics. I haven't had a chance to do that yet. But when we watch the Olympics, we see people doing all sorts of things that's just like things that we can't do. You know, there's a guy suspending his body on two little rings with muscles in places that I don't even have places. And we see that and we say, well, that's just how they are. That's just, those people are special people. You know, there's us and there's them. And I think that sometimes as we read the Bible, we kind of can have that same perception. That those are special people. There's them, and then there's just ordinary people like us. And we dismiss the kinds of things we're talking about this morning. We dismiss that we're called to be people who are full of grace, full of God's power, full of the savor of the sweetness of Christ, even under pressure. Friends, let's don't dismiss that. Let's stop and ask ourselves, God, am I unchanged by your gospel because I just want $3? I just want you to make life good and nice and happy. I just want you to fix the problems in everybody else out there and fix our world and shape it up so I can be happy. If that's all you want, friend, you don't know what the gospel's about. God has saved us to change us. This gospel changes everything. May we quietly, humbly ask God to do his work of change in us. Let's do that now as we bow together for prayer. Lord, I confess this morning that these marks, these character qualities that are so much like you don't often find themselves to be in me. Lord, forgive us, please. Forgive us for just being content to stay just like we are, to have just a little bit of the gospel. just enough to get us across the finish line, but not allowing you to change our lives. Lord, we read of men here who were resistant to the gospel. Indeed, that's true of every one of us. But even as your children, we still find ourselves resistant to your work of change in us. We stay the same so often. We keep the same respectable sins as we've been studying. We have the same habits of life. We respond the same way time after time again. And Lord, we pray that you would change us. May we have not just a little bit of the gospel, but the full work of your gospel in us to change us. And more, Lord, as we find ourselves out of step with this world, the thinking of the world, the philosophy of the world, the values of the world, the direction of the world. Lord, we will be on the outside. But may we be on the outside with the sweet savor of Christ like Stephen here. Lord, do your work in us, we pray. Help us to be humble as we receive your word now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.